Matthew 16, verses 21 to 28. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly I tell you, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
Peter was to say to the Lord Jesus Christ that you have the words of eternal life. We thank you indeed, our Heavenly Father, that Christ has the words of eternal life and that we have them here. And we pray that these words would give us life, that these words would refresh us in life, in spiritual life, that these words would have a great impact on this church, in every heart, in every soul. And we commit this time to you. Help us to be good hearers. And we ask this for our good, for our building up, and for the glory of your holy name. Amen. Well, please do have Matthew 16 open in front of you there on page 983 as we look at these words from the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of you who were here last week, as we looked at these verses preceding this, you'll remember that Jesus declared that he was about to begin a huge building project. Peter has just come to see that Jesus is the Christ, God's promised King, that Jesus was the Messiah. And as Peter recognized this great truth about Jesus, so Jesus declared that he was embarking himself on a great task. "I will build my church." Church, of course, simply means assembly. He was promising to gather a huge community to himself, which would, of course, happen as the gospel was preached, and men and women, as they heard the gospel, brought to Christ, engrafted into Christ, brought into a right relationship with the living God, and brought into a great community, a great body of people, a body of people which is indwelt by the Spirit of God. A community that we made up of Jews and Gentiles that would gather people in down through the ages and across the world. And it was a project in which Peter and the other apostles would be involved and which would, of course, in due course involve us. The Messiah with a great building project. But there's always a question, isn't there, when it comes to great building projects? What will it cost? Building projects are usually very, very costly. And big building projects are extremely expensive. My internet research tells me that the Hajj Mosque in Saudi Arabia is kind of, the cost there is running at something like $100 billion. In the UAE, in 2005, the Emirate Palace cost $3 billion. The HS2 train line, you think they're going to cost about £30 billion. Huge projects coming at a huge price. And in one sense, this church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a building which is the biggest and most important building project ever. And it is the most costly. And as we begin to reflect upon these words in Matthew's gospel, we will see what it cost Jesus, and we'll also see what it will cost us if we are to belong and to be involved. So two big questions. What does this building project cost Jesus? Well, let's have a look at verse 21. Famous words. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now, you will know, of course, that and last week, as we got to the end of the section where Jesus is declared the Messiah, he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. And the reason he wanted it kept quiet, of course, is because they had heard the word Messiah. They had seen him as king, but he still had some serious teaching to do for them. And the key thing that he wanted to tell them about him being the Messiah was that he was going to die. And the sense here of his teaching there in verse 24, from that time on Jesus began, he went on and he went on and he went on teaching them. And the key word here is must. That he must go to Jerusalem. I'm not one for graffitiing Bibles normally, but if you want to put an underline there, you can underline the must. It's a small word, but it carries a lot of freight. He must go to Jerusalem and die. Now, of course, at this point, he does not explain to us the must. We just got the must here. But we know if we look ahead that he must go to Jerusalem and die, because there he would be the Passover sacrifice. He would be the lamb who would die for our sins. He would go to the cross, and there he would open up the way back to God through his sacrificial death as he took upon himself our sins and the sins of all of his people. The price for Jesus gathering in the people, the price that Jesus paid for the church, for this great building project, was his life, his precious blood. The blood of the eternal Son of God, absolutely perfect in himself. That's what it cost him. That's what it cost God. Of course, we know that Peter does not like this and immediately begins to rebuke the Lord Jesus Christ. Never, Lord, said, this shall never happen to thee. This cannot happen. But Jesus is onto it straight away. Get behind me, Satan. We've already met Satan in Matthew chapter 4. And there, and that temptation of Jesus Christ, Satan had basically said to Jesus, you can have the kingdom without the cross. Worship me and you can have all this. You needn't go through with all of this awful plan of your father. Come over to my side and you can have it easily. You can have your kingdom without a cross. And Peter's saying exactly the same. You can be the Messiah. You can be God's great king without suffering. Get behind me, Satan. Get out of my way. Peter, you're basically saying what I heard back then. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the concerns of men, of people. Words which I think were to be reflected on and mulled over by the apostles. Bearing in mind that to humanity, to men and women, the cross, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, always looks like folly. It always looks weak. It would never be a way of achieving anything. Particularly for men and women who love comfort, who are repelled by suffering, who like heroes, who are victorious. But God's way for Christ was to the cross, because it was in that that sin and death and judgment would be defeated and God's great plan brought about. And of course, we're going to the Lord's Supper shortly. And there we give thanks and are embraced again by this death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has dealt with our sin. Which means that through faith in him, we can be brought into a right relationship with the true and living God, that we are built into the great assembly that is the body of Christ. And we are made right and can call God Father and are being built up because of the cross of Christ. So that's the cost of the building project to the Lord Jesus Christ. What will it cost us to be involved? What does it cost us then to be part of this great building project? And of course, we have these very famous words, which you'll find also in Mark and in Luke there in verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple. Now, get rid of the must there. There's not the must in the same way there. Whoever wants to be my disciple, they will deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. And you can imagine, can't you, as the Christians down through the ages, those early Christians, recalled these words of the Lord Jesus Christ as they did their classes for those who were interested in becoming Christians. They will have always said, if you want to be a believer, if you desire to be a believer, here are the three things that Jesus Christ said that you must do if you are to be a disciple of his. You must deny yourself, you must take up your cross, and you must follow him. What do those three things mean? We just need to have a quick look at them, don't we? We need to be very clear. What does it mean to deny ourselves? To deny ourselves, well, that means there are going to be things which we would like or want to do, which we cannot do if we are to be disciples of Jesus. It means saying no to sin. That despite the fact that we have sinful desires, we crave certain things, part of being something is we say no. A denial to that which we want. It might be no to a relationship that we shouldn't be in. It may be no to making money in a particular way. It may involve saying no to things which may actually in of themselves be good and permissible, but get in the way of us serving him. It may be no to even a lie-in on a Sunday. Lots of little things, and maybe some very big things, to which we simply have to say no. I would like to do that. I would feel like doing that. I would like to live my life in this way, but no. Because I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, it's no to that. Take up the cross. The cross, of course, was a first century instrument of execution. To take it up was to take up suffering and shame. It was a way of inflicting suffering and death and a way of shame. For Jesus' disciples, of course, it would literally, for some of them, be the cross. Some would die for the cause of many have done since. But basically, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ means a willingness to suffer and to be shamed. The shame that comes, by the way, with being out of step with our culture. Our culture is going one way. with regards to God and regards to morality. And if we are serious about following Jesus Christ, we are going in a different direction. And that will bring tension and that will bring shame. In most countries, in most centuries, true Christians and true Christianity has usually lived at the margins with a sense of being despised. And he's just saying that's normal for discipleship. To live out of step with your culture and thus to suffer and to know shame. That's what it means to be a disciple. It's part of the price. Do you want that? Do you want to be a disciple? That's what comes with it. And to follow him. For them, of course, these disciples, it was literally to follow him, to watch him, to listen to him, to obey him. And we follow him. We say, he is my master. The disciples, of course, were at the end of the gospel told to go out and make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son, and teaching them to obey everything I've taught you. To follow him is to listen to his teaching. To be a disciple is to listen at, to sit at his feet and to listen to every word that he says and to put it into practice. Every word is involved in following. If you want to be a disciple, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. I'm sure there are a few this morning here who are just amongst us this morning who are thinking things through, are exploring Christian things. It's wonderful to have you with us. I just want you to know that if you want to be a disciple, this is what it will cost. We want to be absolutely upfront with you. This is here for you. If you are a believer, are you willing to realign yourself with this call of Jesus? Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor and theologian. A very great man in many ways. He saw the Church of Germany in the 20s and 30s kind of lose its courage, lose its convictions, and kind of cozy up with German politicians. He was brave enough to stand against that and was eventually himself executed by the Nazis. In some ways, he speaks into Christianity in our Western culture and the last 100 years, because he rightly identified that many churches, many Christians or professing Christians want cheap grace. We want the benefits of salvation. We want forgiveness. We want the sense of being in the right with God, but do not necessarily want to hear the call to discipleship. His most famous book was called The Cost of Discipleship. You don't need to read the book to know that that's just a very powerful title. The Cost of Discipleship. And it's lifted, isn't it, straight from Scripture here. There is a cost. There's a cost for Christ. There's a cost to be involved. And by the way, it's not just to be his disciple. I think he's saying, yes, you know, to be a follower. It's also saying to the disciples, for you to be used by me. Ministry in that sense, usefulness, is costly. Worth, isn't it, just pondering some of these things? Maybe at work this is going to bite for you as you stand for Christ. But if you want to be useful in your workplace, then you must be a disciple of Christ. If we're going to do evangelism and make Christ known in St. Albans, it's going to be costly. It is going to be costly. And I can tell you one reason for a start. It's fascinating to read the statistics. There's a couple of Christians who do a huge amount of analysis. One of them is called Peter Braley, a huge amount of analysis of what is happening in trends in kind of Christian circles. And the latest thing he's identified, which I think we could probably, it would resonate, is that, you know, as you talk to people, as we talk to people about Christianity, we shouldn't give up. Because, you know, if you take five people, four of them don't want to know and actually are often very hostile. But the fifth one wants to know and is interested. The trouble is God doesn't tell us where to find the fifth one. We've got to go through the pain of telling the other four who get furious with us before we find the fifth one. Evangelism will cost. You're asking, why do I always find the fours? But there are the fifth ones out there. We've got to have the courage. And again, if we want to be served by Christ, be used by Christ, it will be costly. Every ministry, every service of Christ is costly. Every Sunday school teacher out there this morning has given something up. In terms of preparation, in terms of prayer, in terms of sweat, in terms of their weekends to serve our children. To be used by God is cost. It involves a cost. But Jesus does not end his teaching there. He goes on. And he wants to go on because he wants us to think straight. He wants us to ask the question, is it worth it? Is it a wise move to throw my lot in with the Lord Jesus Christ and to serve him wholeheartedly, to deny myself, to take up the cross and to follow him? Is it worth it? Does it make sense? It seems like a big, big ask. Verses 25 to 27, he's waiting for us as we ask that question. He does a couple of things here, doesn't he, in verses 25 through to the end here. Firstly, he forces us to think about eternal outcomes. Think about eternal outcomes. Verse 25, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. There's great principles which drive us to discipleship. If we try and hold on to our lives, Jesus Christ says first, we will lose them. If we walk away from Jesus Christ, live our own lives, or just give him lip service and don't give him wholehearted discipleship, then we will lose our souls. It's a simple equation, isn't it? Try and hold on now and you will lose. Give your life up now and you will gain. I'm sorry to remind some of you, but it's exam season. And exams bring a pretty straightforward equation, don't they? For most people. And the equation is, if I do some work, I get some reward in the exam. Now, I know there's some shaking of heads around here. I'm a bit worried about this. It generally works. I know there are always some people who can do no work and do brilliantly. Wretched people, aren't they? And there are some people like me who work really hard and you can still fail them. I know, you know, that kind of thing. But by and large, we work now, reward then. And Jesus is saying it's a simple equation. Lose your life now and you gain it. Hold on to it. And you lose it. It's a very stark, very provoking, and very challenging, isn't it? Turning about eternal outcomes, powerful words. he asks another question, doesn't he, to drive this point home there in 26. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? What points in having a glittering career, sporting success, a beautiful home, and indeed all the world's if you lose your soul? And they're eternally separated from God's. It just doesn't make sense, he says. And then he asks the question, I think, back in another way, or puts it back in another way. For what can anyone give in exchange for the soul? Don't think that you can buy your salvation back. Don't think you can gain the world and then at the end kind of buy your way in. Don't think in the end it will be all right if you turn away from Jesus. Walk around St. Albans. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world that you lose his soul? What does it profit a man as you look at one of the wealthiest cities in one of the wealthiest countries in the world? What does it profit anyone to have these things, yet to lose your soul? It's crazy to walk away from Christ. And then verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. You see, turning away from Christ will in the end lead to catastrophic loss. And the focus that Jesus Christ wants us to have is on the day when Jesus Christ will return in his Father's glory with his angels. It's a claim to divinity here. Jesus Christ will be back and he will reward. Now that does not mean here that we kind of earn our salvation. But for those who have turned from him, there will be eternal separation. But for those who have been his disciples, who have followed him, who have loved him, who have denied themselves, who have taken up their cross and obeyed him, there will be great blessing. Great blessing. You see, he's inviting us to have the eternal perspective when it comes to our lives and discipleship, about how we use our time, how we use our lives, how we use our money. Think about that day when he returns. Harriet, my wife, was speaking down at Oak Hill recently at the local theological college. And she was speaking to the wives of the folk who are going out into ministry this year. She was only given a few minutes to speak and spoke on why it is worth it. Why gospel ministry is worth it. And to help think about the talk, she emailed a number of ministers' wives that she knew just to ask them why it was worth it, why they thought it was worth it. And she emailed one, and you know when people are sitting on their emails, you get that kind of bang straight back, usually very, very short email. And she sent it to one woman, one minister's wife, and bang came the answer, one word, heaven. That's a good answer, isn't it? That's the perspective here, isn't it? The return of Christ. What about verse 28? I think what Jesus Christ here is doing is he is making it clear that he is to be listened to. Truly, I say to you, some of you are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. You see, you could have seen the disciples standing there saying, whoa, Jesus, hang on, okay, you've done some amazing miracles. Peter's kind of got who you are, but who are you to say these things? Why should we kind of listen to you? Really? Coming in your Father's glory with the angels, is that right? I think what he's doing here in verse 28 is saying, truly, many of you will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. You will see clearly enough that I am who I claim to be. You will be given clear evidence so that you may listen to my words and act upon them. Now, of course, as you can imagine, you may be familiar, the commentators go to town on this. You've got these people who won't see death and will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What's he referring to? It sort of sounds like his return on the last day. Well, I don't think it can be that, because there are going to be people who are alive from this generation. That hasn't happened. I think it's much more likely to be either the transfiguration, which will happen very, very shortly, or it points forward to the death and resurrection and Pentecost, and some would say it even points forward to AD 17 and destruction of Jerusalem. Why not just take the whole lot? All of them show clearly enough that Jesus Christ is the King who has come in his glory. As we go to the Lord's Supper, will you come thanking the Lord Jesus Christ for his death, for his cross, thanking him that he has died for sinners like you and me, that we might be brought into this wonderful relationship with him. And then there is a call to renewal in the power of the Spirit. This is to be lived out, isn't it, in union with him. A lifetime of service to him. And many of you have served him. But I'm going to invite you, and invite you all, to renew yourself to this Lord and to this Savior. To deny yourselves. To take up your crosses. And to follow him. Whatever that will mean for you in your situation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the life-giving words of the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who are not yet yours, would you please, by your Spirit, use this word to bring folk into the kingdom as true disciples. Where we have been lax and flaky as believers, would you use this word to renew and refresh and reinvigorate us in our discipleship? Where we have been faithful and have been carrying crosses and burdens and serving you, would you please renew, refresh and comfort and give us that fresh sense that this will have been worth it? Again, use these words powerfully for us as a community, that we may be true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his precious name. Amen. Well, before we go to the Lord's Supper, 843. Jesus, I my cross have taken. 843, we'll stand to sing.